We're in Acts chapter 28, in the last chapter. We're down at verse 12. In our previous lesson, Paul is on his last trips up to Rome. Remember, he spent 3 months on Malta. Then they caught another wheat ship, Alexandrian wheat ship, and they proceeded to go north. Verses 12 and 13, and after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rigum, a city port at the very tip or the toe of the boot-shaped Italy. People always know what Italy looks like. And from there, they went up about 100 and some miles up the northwest coast to Puteoli, okay? It is a sheltered port in what is known as the Bay of Naples, and it's considered one of the most sheltered. And this is where all the wheat ships, the large wheat ships and barges and so forth, came up from Egypt and docked. So most everything came in to this harbor here. For as we've said in previous lessons, much of the Roman Empire, most of Sicily, that, remember, is the island that Syracuse was on, backing up. When they left Malta and they went about 60 to 70 miles, they go over to Sicily, and at the southern eastern part of the island there, it was this city port, Syracuse, very old and ancient city. Says they were there for 3 days, and then they crossed the straits there and went to the very tip, the very toe of what we know as the boot-shaped landmass of Italy. Then they traveled up another 100 or so miles, and then they were nearing Rome. That's where they were headed. And this is the area they embarked to, very busy area at this time in the world. Remember, again, Sicily, for hundreds of years, was the main wheat producer for most of the Roman Empire. And then over periods of a few hundred years, it became less productive. And it was not supplying the need. And several times, Italy went into a famine-type state. So ultimately, Egypt started to send most of their wheat, and they became the major producer of wheat for the Roman Empire. Okay, and in verse 14, it says, and there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. They sought or found, as implied, they were looking for, or they inquired as to a Christian fellowship. Remember, it's Paul and Luke and Aristus. They had been 6 months, basically, without Christian fellowship, other than the converts that they had made on Malta. So they had been a long time away from Christian communities. Verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, they came up there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So they're still heading up to Rome, another 130, 40 miles. And Christians came down from Rome and met them about 40 miles south or so. And Paul was encouraged by this gathering of Christians to welcome him. Verse 16, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Entering Rome, the centurion that was with him the whole trip would have turned him over to other officials that would be in charge of prisoners and people who had to go through the political system before they were dealt with. Apparently, because of Paul's good word from the governor, remember giving him a word as he was not a troublemaker or a murderer, and then the centurion's experience of having traveled with him, they found Paul not to be a dangerous prisoner. He was not a person to stir up riots. He was not a murderer. He was not a dangerous person to anybody, and they would have saw him as mainly a religious fanatic and someone that was going to have to be judged or dealt with by the system. And so this new commander, whoever he was, he let Paul go off with one soldier and let him go stay with his friends. This was common to do this with noteworthy prisoners. If someone was a high-ranking prisoner, again, where were they going to flee to? Once they were known within the system and the empire, there really wasn't nowhere for them to go. And if they fled, then they were guilty and they saved the state the problem of trying them. So he was allowed to simply have an officer with him. And again, this was for appearance sake, that he was still under the control and subjected to the Roman system, that he was a prisoner that had not been finally judged, and therefore he had to have someone with him to let everybody know that he was still under Rome's control. Again, they accepted Paul's reputation here and knew that he would not seek to run away. Okay? Verse 17. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." The Jewish leaders would have heard much about Paul, and rumors would have gotten to them. So they accepted an invitation from Paul to come and listen to his side or his defense of the story. And he states immediately that he had done nothing against the Jewish law or customs, yet was delivered for trial before the Romans. Verse 18, "And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds for putting me to death." He's telling them that the Romans had no grounds after they examined all of this. They found no major crime in me that I should be put to death. But verse 19, "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusations against my nation." The Jews did not like it because the Romans were going to send him away, and they wanted to get him back into Jerusalem. As we've seen in previous lessons, they had planned to assassinate him on the way and get rid of him. That's how much they hated him. And that reveals how corrupt they were also. They were not what you call honest leaders. So he understood this, and he understood the plots and so forth. So he used his citizenship as a Roman to appeal to Caesar. And once this was done, you could not back down on this. And this was basically what happened. Verse 19, "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake and the hope of Israel." Okay, he was simply saying to them, because I believe in the messianic hope and the hope of the resurrection, that's the real reason that I am a prisoner. When he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, when he, on several occasions before the Jewish leaders did this, he provoked them, and they saw him as false, and they wanted to destroy him, because not only at one time was he a great persecutor of the Christians, he had become one of their foremost spokesmen and did much damage to their cause and converted many Jews because of his testimony. Verse 21, "And the Jews," that's who he's talking to, "and they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you.'" It appears because of the stormy season at this time in the winter weather that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were not able to get any of their messages out to send ahead to warn them about Paul and his influence. So this is sort of interesting. We probably see too that this was probably God's providence working against them. On one hand, they may have decided that it was too late and they could not have much influence over Paul once the Romans took him, once they were taking him to Rome for his trial. Or they may have planned later to send people, because we will find out later that Paul was here for a good while. There was no hasty trial. He may have been at least 2 years there, but we'll find out later on this. Okay, verse 22. The Jews still speaking, but we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Okay, the sect, it was called, as we've said before, they were referred to as the people of the way, and they would refer to its leader as that Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. These Christians were spoken against everywhere. That's what they're saying. That was partially true, not only by the Gentiles and the Jews. The reason the Gentiles were, remember the Roman Empire, they considered the followers of Jesus, like many Jews, they were blasphemers. They did not believe in the many gods. They did not acknowledge all the deities, and that even Caesar himself, they were declared to be deities. And as we've said before, throughout the Roman Empire, they had all of these gods that represented the ocean, the moon. They had the big gods. They had the little gods and goddesses that they believed protected their homes from the evil eye. And throughout the Roman world, no matter what nationalities they were at this period, they were very superstitious people. And so Jews and Christians would be an oddity to most of the religions of this time, because most religions were willing to live and let live. They were willing, and their gods did not demand absolute loyalty or devotion to them. When they were traveling, often the wealthy and the influential, if they were traveling and they entered a certain country or city, often they would pay to have sacrifices offered to their deities, not to offend them. They would do the same in their own localities. That's why the various Romans supported many gods. It was Caesar's command, and most of the Caesars and the emperors did this. Whatever province they conquered or whatever country, and they established them as a province or someone under their authority, they always commanded the powerful and the most popular religious groups. Rome would pay them and require them to make sacrifices for Rome and for the Caesars. Remember, this was part of the problem in Judea. The Caesars demanded that the high priest and the Jewish religious leaders pray for Caesar, and they often offered money to do this. So in their superstition, they wanted not to offend the gods, because they believed that often they could lose battles or they could be assassinated. And so they tried to hedge all bets. So the Christian and the Jew in general was ostracized and frowned upon because they saw him as being a blasphemer. He did not respect the gods as they did. So verse 23, and when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them solemnly and testifying that the kingdom of God is what he was preaching or proclaiming, and he was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Most likely Paul was provided with a large house, or he was the guest of a Christian or someone that favored him. And so this, to take a large numbers and guests and people coming up, it had to be quite a big complex or compound to do this. May have been also where the local Christians met. It may have been a home church. So Paul was giving the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would have included his great vision of Jesus and of his personal conversion. He was using the law of Moses and what was written in the prophets to give them the proof of scriptures that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the one who had descended from Abraham and David. Notice it states here that he did this from morning to evening. We're talking about hours here. I have never believed in a 5-minute tract type gospel that uses 3 and 4 scriptures to convince people of Jesus and that they're sinners. Most of this is nothing but nonsense and just words that have no impact with the Holy Spirit. See, today everybody has substituted the truth and the quality of scripture and the time it takes to promote it with these instant things, like we have instant grits and instant potatoes. But if you look at the fruit of that, you'll see what kind of professing Christians they're getting, and they're not getting anybody sound. You do not take the exception to the rule and make a law by it. So simply because a few people are saved through a tract or through someone's short testimony, you do not use this as the basis of Scripture, because it is not the basis. The same as many people will point to the man who was saved at the last hour on the cross to use this as a point that anybody can get saved anytime they want to. This is a lie. The whole of Scripture generally does not teach this. And furthermore, the thief, the man on the cross, had acknowledged that he deserved what he got, and he was being punished for his sins. Even under the law, he was acknowledging his guilt, and he deserved what he got. It is not like people today who spend their whole lives rejecting the gospel. They're not interested in it. And then when they get sickly and old, they want to hurry up and have some preacher or priest come and say some words and wave their hands over them and sprinkle them with something, and then they think they're okay with God. These are false, lying gospels, and you rarely find deathbed repentances. Not in the Western world, not in the world where the gospel at one time, or even now by literature and Bibles and all the information available, they're without excuse. I would be more likely to believe in the third world and tribal people that have never heard much of a true gospel, that may be so. God, as Paul said, will judge people according to their conscience and how much truth they've been given, and some will be excused, implied they can be saved, and some will not be excused. So when people run to people trying to get them saved at the last minute, gospel-hard people who have mocked the gospel and have no interest and almost beg these people to get saved, they do a disgrace to the gospel, and usually they're false Christians and have no true understanding of God or His Word. Too many scriptures as a whole speak against this instant salvation at the last minute. It refutes Scripture. How can a person lose their life for Christ in the last 5 minutes of their life? This is nonsense. Too many scriptures speak against this. So we do not use the exception to the rule. And if God does the exception, He has a reason for being gracious and what He does. But you will find no example in Scripture of this even being promoted or encouraged by any of the apostles or even Christ Himself. So we need to see that so many of these gospels are false gospels, easy believism, greasy grace, just give some lip service, live like the world, live for yourself, and then you sort of have fire insurance at the end. These are doctrines of demons. The gospel needs to be given to people. The gospel is not three verses. All of these quickie things are proof in themselves that the Holy Spirit is basically not in these things. If you understand what the gospel is not a one-time experience. Most of what these people are preaching is not only false, even the truth that is in it is merely the beginning of the Christian walk. It has nothing to do. These people preach as if they've completed the Christian walk and they're ready for heaven. Scripture does not teach this, so we have to be careful not to do this when we have no basis for it. And this is why most Americans and Europeans that confess that Jesus is Lord are not saved, and most of them never have been saved, because they've been preaching and propagating for several centuries a false gospel. Okay, so the gospel is not a few scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You do not find no instant, quickie, two-scripture gospel in the statement of Jesus Himself, because He did not believe this. Acts 13, verse 43. "And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, Barnabas and Paul, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." That verse alone proves there is no once saved, always saved gospel. That verse alone proves there is no just believe it and now you've entered the kingdom, you don't have to worry about anything. That verse alone refutes much of this false doctrines. Over at chapter 14, verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel in the city and made many disciples, down to verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. These are the people who just got saved. These are the people who just entered the kingdom as babes and novices. Exhorted them. It means to admonish. It means to gently warn, to encourage, to instruct them. Who? These new beginners, that they are to continue in the faith. Never once did they say, you are saved by faith and you don't have to worry about anything no more. Never once, because they did not believe that. And the gospel, even Paul, speaking of Abraham, the man of faith, the scripture quotes the Old Testament, Nehemiah, my just one shall live by faith. It was a lifestyle. It was as the Christian race Paul talked about. When the gun went off, you started running. You didn't finish just because you started running. You weren't guaranteed you were going to finish. It was the one who continued running and the one who finished the race that won the crown. These scriptures refute so much of the false gospel that is out there today. This mental assent, easy believism, that people can be a Christian and still live the way they want to and live for the pleasures of this life and be self-centered and self-absorbed and still make it to heaven. I don't know how many times I have to say it. These are doctrines of devils, and I don't care who preaches it. They're a demon-inspired person, because that's just what it is. But notice what they said to these people who just became Christians. You're talking about today, they wouldn't do this because they don't want to scare them. He said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. What it says is, true tribulations, true troubles and afflictions is the way you're going to make it into the kingdom. Because through the tribulations, the person is either going to be strengthened through persecution and opposition. They're going to be tested to prove their loyalty to God. We are, a lot of people don't want to believe this, Christianity is a probation. We have faith in Christ. We have eternal life while we're with Him. But there is not one scripture that guarantees that if we do nothing and we don't continue, that we're going to make it to heaven. There's no such teaching. We're given the grace. We're given promises. Peter said, Paul said, we're given weapons of warfare. And in every case, you'll find if you do not apply or use them, they are forfeited. They will have no value with you whatsoever. So the purpose is, through much tribulation, the person is strengthened in the true faith. They're given the help and the aid as they continue in the Lord. For the devil, the world, and the flesh will oppose them and try to get them to forsake the way and go back to the world and the self-life. And in many cases, because of the age we live in, this is what happens. Not only are there fewer who are going to be Christians, the ones that become Christians, many of them are going to fall away. Paul, through the prophetic word, through the Holy Spirit inspiration, has foreseen and told us this would happen. There will be a falling away from the faith. You cannot fall away from the faith if you were never really saved and followed the Lord. Most of these people you think are saved never were Christians. They're the ones Jesus will refute and say, I never knew you. But they believed mentally that Jesus was the Lord. They claimed to be Christians. As we've said countless times, almost 2 billion people in the world claim to be Christians. And the majority of them are not Christians. So I'm telling you, look at what the scripture says to those who first were given the true gospel. They were not given a watered-down gospel as much that is given today. It's a false gospel. The true gospel is a beginning by faith, a continuance by faith, and a finishing by faith. Never is it spoken of as a quick, one-time belief and confession, and then everything else is downhill. These are lion shepherds that are teaching people this, and I've heard them do it in the past, and they don't want to scare nobody. We shouldn't scare nobody. Well, Jesus spoke the truth, and the people came to him. He warned them what would happen to them if they didn't continue with it. He wasn't worried about scaring them. Don't you want to scare and warn someone? If someone tells you there's a man-eating lion outside in your yard, if you don't want to believe it, go out there and get eaten. But it is not going to change the fact if you hide it from the people and don't tell them. The fact is they will be destroyed anyway. And so this is what's happened today. Most of the false so-called Christian gospels, study what they say when you have to listen to it if you're around them. They do more. By their fruits, you will know them. Does their preaching and teaching produce godly living? Does it promote holy living? Does it promote good works? Even God said to the prophets through Ezekiel and Isaiah, he said, if they were true prophets, and then he was referring to the false ones who claimed to speak in his name, he said, they would have turned my people from their evil ways and their evil doings, he said, if they were true. See, today you listen to these false shepherds. They do everything to confirm when a person says this little prayer that they're saved. And to the degree they'll tell them they can live in sin, they just lose rewards. No matter what happens to you, you're saved, and don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. I can guarantee you that's a demon speaking. You ought to be able to recognize it. Because, see, it does not promote loyalty to Christ. It does not promote holy living. It does not promote being led of the Spirit. It promotes a false assurance that tells people God loves them unconditionally, and no matter what they do, he will save them by grace. This is a lying gospel. It is a false gospel. And many people believe this and fall for this, and they're damned because of it. And they live and die, and they're religious people, and they go to church, and they do some good things, but their whole life is living for themselves and trying to get God to rubber stamp what they want to do. They are not led of the Spirit. They run their own life. If you study them, every major decision in their life, they do what they want to do. They do not do anything that does not cost them something on obedience to the Lord. And this is why Jesus spoke the words, you must take up your cross daily. If you're not in conflict with God at times because of your will, then you need to question whether you're saved. Yeah, that's what I said. You need to question whether you're a Christian, because it's in direct conflict with Scripture. We daily have to war against the desires and the will of our nature. And when you watch people make all the wrong decisions year after year, and they claim to be Christians, I'm telling you, you have a false Christian. There's no other way around it. Don't matter what they believe about Scripture. We will find that later on. Doesn't really count for much. Okay, so any teaching that does not encourage daily, lifelong obedience to Christ and his word and of being led of the Holy Spirit in a practical way is a false gospel. I don't care how much scripture they mix in there with it. Most professing Christians are false, and most of them have some mental information and assent to Christian teaching. It's prevalent. Most of the Jewish people that God said would not be saved, they lived the law to a great degree. They believed various things about it, as the Pharisees did. But they stumbled on the major points that damned them. And we need to understand that. So just believing something in itself has no proof of anything. Okay? Many believe, and they're going to find out what they believed, was false and was not acceptable to God. So we see it today. We have to watch it in our own life. We don't need to get the cart before the horse. Many people today that profess to be Christians year after year, day after day, they can spend hours before a television, computers, internet, sports, pleasures, this life. Now, here's what I'm saying. Not that on its own. But when you mix that with what? Then they don't have a practical, common sense Christian understanding of their duty and Christian teaching. They don't know Scripture. And most of them don't want to know it. And most of them are satisfied to have a preacher or someone tell them something, but they don't know anything. And they sit in churches for 20, 30, 40 years, and you give them the basic, simple thing, and their eye lights up like this came from outer space. But they have time and hours to do as they please. I'm telling you that many of these people are going to be saying, Lord, Lord, and be shocked when they think they're Christians and they're religious, and God's going to evaluate where they spent all of their time and where they spent all of their duty and where was their duty to God. And how come they could occasionally give God 5 or 10 minutes a couple times a week and think they've done something great? See, that's the deception of the false gospel that's being propagated. It confirms people in the minimum. We say it's like the vitamin. Well, we've got the minimum daily requirement. At least we're saved. No, they're not saved. They've got a false gospel. And I'll tell you over and over again of being 40-some years in this, The majority of these people spend no time in the Word or in practical obedience, and yet they really believe they're Spirit-filled Christians. They are liars and deceivers, or even the Word of God is a lie. But see, they don't spend enough time laboring in the Word to see the simplicity of what he's talking about. And they can't tell you much about the Word. And it's a shame, because I believe it, and I'll always believe it, you cannot be a baby Christian for 20 and 30 and 40 years. You got the wrong gospel, or you are disobedient. Because in our age, we have too many helps. We have too many translations. We have too many Bibles. We have too much availability that most people are without excuse. And God is not going to excuse them. See, he looks at the whole picture. He knows what's available. So you can be sure that a European and an American, God is going to hold to a lot higher standard than some villager in the middle of India that's never heard anything. You can be sure that God will judge with a different standard when he does this. And as I've said before, many people think they're going to get away with being a Corinthian Christian. Well, let me tell you something. The Corinthian church, until Paul spoke to them, they didn't have basic scripture. They had Old Testament and didn't have much of that because they were Gentiles. And so we can't go and claim what the Corinthians claim, because we have a lot more than the Corinthians have. We have a lot more than Paul had. A lot of people don't even understand that. That the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, the epistles of John, they weren't written until 15, 20 years after Peter and Paul was dead. And yet, people think they're going to be excused. No, they're not going to be excused. So, we get back to the principle of God's kingdom and the way. That's why the Apostle Paul himself could say, look at your Christian calling. He said, not many intellectuals are saved. And you know, simply because people become more intellectual and societies become more intellectual, God does not lower the standard of his word. See, because those who emphasize their wisdom, their intellect, their standing in this life as being superior to other people, they've already put a stumbling block in their way. They've already set themselves up judges, as James says, of evil thoughts. They think because they were raised in the right family, or they were raised with money, or they had good position in the world, that somehow God has favored them. That ain't nothing but the demonic prosperity doctrine. That's all that is. Scripture refutes it. Scripture refutes that nonsense. We're to live in the lot we have and be faithful. But that lot we find ourselves in, it often has nothing to do with us. A lot of it's a natural inheritance. A lot of it is the luck of the draw. It has nothing to do with a person's spirituality. And the Corinthians at Paul's time found that out when they were turned over to Satan and destroyed with diseases, because they thought because they were of the higher status in the community and they had more money and influence, that they were better than the poor Christian who had nothing. And God straightened them out very quickly by killing many of them. So we need to get back to what Scripture says, and get away from these watered-down false gospels that people are being told, which is not the truth in the dark times we live. Before we finish this portion of the lesson, remember it says, by their fruits you will know them. Where a man's heart is, that means his mind, his desires, his occupation, where he spends all of his time, that will reveal to God who they are. Oh, they can fool everybody else, but they're not going to fool God. Okay, so Jesus, again, he said it, we need to remind ourselves, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you profess me as your Lord when you do not do what I tell you to do? See, he made it so simple that no one can miss that. He never once said, what you believe about me. He said, what you do. He considered that was the most important thing. And on this note, we will end here. He also, through Paul, said, and you are bought with a price, and you are not your own. Most people that I know that claim to be Christians, they are definitely their own. They live their own life, and they rarely bring God into anything because they want to do what they want to do, and they don't want God interfering with their business. But they have enough fear, and their conscience bothers them enough, they feel like they have to appease him somehow. But they're going to find out that appeasement will not work when they stand before him at Judgment Day. Okay, let's take a break here.